If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew 13, Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Matthew 13 on page 819 of a Bible underneath or near a seat around you. Today we're going to continue in our series of sermons studying Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. And for the last several weeks, we've studied what are known as the agrarian parables in Matthew 13. That is, parables that deal with or use agricultural imagery. So you have seed and wheat and weeds and leaven. Today, though, we're studying beginning our study at the back end of the chapter here, which is known as the mercantile parables. That's parables that use commercial or business imagery, treasure, pearls, fishing. As we read in Matthew 13, we're going to begin in verse 44. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Spirit and writes to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself we're here speaking to us today. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we were able to sing together, pray together, confess sin and truth together. And now, Father, we thank you that we can study your word together. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it is revealed here in the scripture. Father, I pray for any who are present who are not Christians, that you would open their blind eyes, that they might be born again. And I pray for all my friends who are Christians, I pray that today you would encourage their hearts. And we ask this in the name of the one true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. John was born into a peasant parents in Goose Town, that is in Husinec, in the south of today's Czech Republic around 1372. His father died when he was just a little boy, and although his mother was poor, she was determined to send him to school. Thankfully, in God's providence, a nobleman kindly paid for John's education. Later, John became a servant of one of the professors at the Charles University of Prague. And in return for serving the professor, he was allowed to borrow his books, a privilege that he made good use of as he studied diligently. He proved himself over time to be a capable student. In fact, he was such a good student that over time he earned a bachelor's, master's, and eventually a doctorate degree. Yet, though learned, he was still poor. And to escape poverty when he was 26 years old, John began to train for the priesthood. He desired to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by other men. Eventually, he did become a priest and a professor of divinity at the University of Prague, which was an unusually high and honored position for someone as young as John was. At that time, John was still a Roman Catholic and dedicated to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But once again, in God's gracious providence, someone was kind enough to give John something, but this time it wasn't money. It was the writings of John Wycliffe. John's interests were immediately aroused, and he began to study the Bible fervently. As he did, he became troubled by his sins and spent much time studying the scriptures while reading the works of John Wycliffe in search of the solution. Soon he came to believe that Wycliffe was right in his teaching about the Bible, and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see the Savior, Jesus Christ, as the only remedy for sin. By faith, John Huss trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Along the way, John was ordained in 1401, and he became a preacher at Prague's Bethlehem Chapel in 1402, which held about 3,000 people. The chapel was one of the largest and certainly the most popular church in Europe's city at that time, and soon became the center for reform in Bohemia because the sermons were preached in Czech and not Latin. As he pastored, the same writings that had stirred his interest in the Bible began to stir the interest of others as well. And over time, like Wycliffe, he began to preach and write against the errors that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. The masses respond because of his clear, powerful preaching of the gospel. It was easily understood. And soon, people began to consider seriously what he was telling them, as many people came to believe in the teachings of the Bible. But friends of the Roman Catholic Church were alarmed. And in 1403, they called a public meeting for the purpose of condemning not Huss, but Wycliffe. Huss and his friends protested and tried to prevent this, but to no avail. And eventually, two groups emerged from the conflict. One made up of the friends of John Huss, and another group made up of the friends of the Pope. It was the beginning of pre-Reformation times in that part of the world. But the Roman Catholic clergy did not stop with Wycliffe. The bishops tried to stop Huss from preaching as well. The problem? The Queen of Bohemia was his friend and attended his church, and her friendship protected Huss from them. But that didn't stop the bishops from accusing him of heresy, and in 1409, even the Pope began to take action against him. Huss was condemned, and the Pope empowered the Archbishop of Prague to, quote, root out heresy. The leaders of the church tried many different plans to stop Huss from spreading the gospel. They forbade him from preaching the gospel. They burned his books in public. They excommunicated him from the church. They put one of his friends in prison as a warning. They even ordered all public worship services to stop as long as he remained in the city. But because of his love for the people and because of his love for the city, he left Prague in 1412 to preach in towns and in villages, to reach people who did not normally attend church. He would not be deterred. He continued to preach, and his work went on in spite of all of the efforts of the Pope and the Roman Catholic clergy. But when the Pope learned that the doctrines of Huss continued to spread rapidly, regardless of their efforts to stifle his work, he contacted the Emperor of Germany and told him to call a council together and ordered Huss to appear before it. So in November of 1414, the Council of Constance assembled, and Huss was urged by the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund to come and to live among them and to give an account of his doctrine. And he went because he was promised safe conduct and because of the importance of the council. He was promised great church reform. But when he arrived, he was immediately arrested and remained imprisoned for months. Sometime later, Huss was examined by the council. He appeared before them thin and sickly because of his mistreatment and the sufferings that he had experienced in the miserable dungeon. It was no surprise to anyone that he was not given a fair trial, but at first, all he was asked to do was to recant his views. But he refused. So he was treated as a condemned heretic and sent to another prison, where during the day, he was kept in chains in his cell, and at night he was fastened to the wall. For 6 grueling months, Huss was kept prisoner in the castle, and during this time his enemies never tired of urging him to say that all of his teachings had been wrong. But his answer never changed. He just kept saying, "God will not permit me to deny his truth." The question for students of Huss's life is, was it worth it? Was the mocking, the shaming, the persecution, the pain, the isolation, the imprisonment, the loss, worth it? And if we're honest, when many of us hear of a life filled with so much potential, relational blessing, academic prowess, professional achievement, we find ourselves saying, no, it's really not worth it. Many of us would say, I understand that Jesus is the Savior, that his kingdom is eternal, that salvation comes by faith, but that really doesn't mean anything. That doesn't seem to be worth it if I lose my career, if I don't have any friends, if I never get married and don't have a spouse, if I can't have kids, if I'm unable to afford a place to live. I understand that these things are true, but that doesn't matter if I'm persecuted. A reality that Jesus has been preparing the people for throughout his teaching in Matthew's gospel, something that he has promised them would come for believing in his teachings. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Chapter 10, verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus never promised his disciples that it would be easy. Jesus never promised his disciples that everyone would like them. Jesus never promised his disciples that life would be filled with earthly blessings. So Jesus tells us another parable. And in it, he says, the kingdom and its benefits are worth everything. They are worth everything, even the risk of one's entire livelihood, one's life. Notice first the surprise. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. As Jesus continues to speak to the crowds in parables, he tells of a first century Hebrew man walking alone. Now you have to try to imagine what this man was doing on this day, what it was like for this man to be here on a hot afternoon, staff in hand. His shoulders probably are stooped, his sandals are covered with dirt, his tunic is stained with sweat. There's no time to rest because he has pressing business in the city. So he veers off a road to cut through a field as a shortcut on the way to the city. And as he does, he thrusts his staff into the ground as he's walking. The staff strikes something hard. He stops. He wipes his brow. He pokes again. There's something down there. And it's definitely not a rock. He doesn't really have time, but his curiosity won't let him go. So he drops to his knees and he starts digging. And eventually he's uncovered it. A sealed chest. His heart is racing. He pries it open. Gold, gold coins, gold jewelry, precious stones, a treasure more valuable than anything that he had ever imagined. He closes the lid, he buries the chest, he marks the spot, he turns around, he's heading home, but this time he's not plodding along, he's sprinting, surprised by what he's found, a treasure hidden in a field. The idea that the kingdom of heaven is, quote, hidden is itself a revelation. In Matthew 13 and last week, we saw that the concept of hiddenness is not unique to this parable. It's a concept that Jesus is using deliberately throughout this chapter as he teaches the people. Follow along again in your Bible. Chapter 13, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. In verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And now, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In contrast to Old Testament expectations that viewed the kingdom in its fullness as coming all at once, Jesus says that the mystery of his kingdom is that it appears to be hidden. His kingdom appears to be hidden. It's obscured by gradual, almost imperceptible growth. As Jesus appeared in obscurity and humility, born of a woman, born in a manger, to suffer and die for the vindication of God's righteousness and the salvation of his people, so his kingdom appears in obscurity and humility. It doesn't even look like it's present. As Jesus will appear a second time in visible power and in greatness to deliver the earth from the curse of sin and to glorify his people and to establish his sovereign rule forever in the consummated splendor of the new heavens and the new earth, So the kingdom will be disclosed with a mighty manifestation at the end of all things, with power and glory. Everyone will witness it, and there will be a perfect realization of the will of God everywhere and forever. So the prophet says, Isaiah 45, verse 23, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, "At that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, a day is coming very soon when everyone will witness the perfect realization of the will of God everywhere and forever. But that is not the only point of Matthew 13:44. More than the recognition of hiddenness of the kingdom, this parable emphasizes the presence of the kingdom. Something is there. The kingdom and its benefits are present. They are present, and they are worth everything that one might risk to obtain them. Jesus' parable presupposes that the hidden kingdom is available to be found, that this kingdom is present and awaiting recognition of its value, and that a radical action is required. It is not only a reward in heaven in the age to come. There is that. We labor for that. We pray for that. But there is reward now, because the kingdom is present right now. Jesus' parable announces the presence of the kingdom to elicit the joy of discovery and the radical action following him. Friends, the presence of the kingdom calls for radical action. Jesus says astonishing things in his teaching. "Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me." The presence of the kingdom calls for major, radical, moral, behavioral change in the present. It calls for change in the present because of what is at stake. But friends, if we're honest this morning, the reality is that the way that many of us live our lives functionally is as if the kingdom is not present, as if it is not coming, as if Jesus Christ is not Lord, as if he is not reigning. The reason that we make the decisions that we make and use our finances the way that we do, and do the things that we think that are in secret the way that we do, is because we do not believe in the presence of the Savior and the presence of his kingdom. At the center of Jesus' teaching is the short and long-term destiny of every individual based on their response to Jesus. As Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom, he is telling them that they are responding to the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, there has never been a Sunday that you have been here or at any church that you have not responded to the kingdom. Every week you respond to the revelation of the kingdom, either positively and deeper repentance and deeper faith, or first-time repentance and first-time faith if you are not a Christian, or by rejecting the kingdom by not responding in repentance and faith. I hear you, preacher, but that's not for me. That's your truth, not my truth. But you don't understand my life. Brothers and sisters, everybody in this room lives as if there's right, there's wrong, and there's my situation. Jesus tells us that everybody is responding, that the kingdom is present. And the fact that Jesus' parables are one of the most celebrated and familiar components of the New Testament make this all the more significant. There is the surprise that he finds what he doesn't expect to find, the presence of the kingdom. But notice second, his joy. Look again at verse 44. "Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Back to our Hebrew man. From the moment of his discovery, his life changes forever. The treasure captures his imagination. It becomes the stuff of his dreams. It is his reference point. It is his new center of gravity. Every step he takes as he sprints home is with the treasure in mind. In a very real sense, he is now moved along by joy. And Jesus tells us that as he experiences a radical paradigm shift as a result of his discovery, joy becomes the engine for his actions. It becomes the engine for his actions, and it appears that he doesn't seem to think that he is making a sacrifice at all because of the surpassing value of the treasure. There is no sacrifice, only joy. Because of the surpassing value of the treasure, only joy at the superlative worth of the kingdom, greater than anything he could have ever imagined, greater than any hope or any dream or any woman or any man or any degree or any career, anything that he could have ever hoped for in this life, this is greater. The tragedy for so many of us is that we delight in riches and revenge and recreation more than we do the kingdom of Christ. Our actions reveal often that we care little about our share in the presence of the kingdom, or we do not have a share in the saving mercies of this kingdom. That we are lost because what we really need is conversion to Christ. Somebody might ask, if our aim is conversion, why don't we just simply preach more? Be converted. Believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a good question. But brothers and sisters, we live in a very dangerous age. We live in an age of superficial Christianity. In a society where thousands of people who are lost believe that they are saved. Where millions of people who believed that they are saved are actually lost. It is not uncommon for unbelievers or nominal Christians in this community to manifest the command to believe in Jesus and be saved really means nothing to them at all. Drunks say that they believe in Jesus. Teens with no love for the church say that they do. Unmarried couples sleeping together say that they do. Married people who teach their kids that what they produce is the most important thing about them say that they do. Elderly people who have not been to worship in years say that they do. Every stripe of world-loving church attendee says that they love the kingdom. But Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, unless he forsakes everything for the kingdom. He does not understand the worth of the treasure. And our responsibility, my responsibility as a teacher, is not simply to say statements of biblical truth over and over again, but to speak those truths in such a way that the Lord might prick a conscience, so that people might feel their need for Christ. What I'm trying to do is tell you to take a moment and recognize that there is a neglected aspect of Jesus' teaching here. A neglected aspect that counts the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Conversion in the Scripture is literally turning from sinning to repenting of our sins, from trusting in ourselves to trusting only in Christ to reconcile us to God. And what exactly the Bible teaches on conversion is more important than what many people often realize. If we think that conversion is something that we alone do, where we reason ourselves to it, or we decide to do it, or decide to believe it, we will evangelize one way. But if we think that conversion is something fundamentally that God does, we will evangelize an entirely different way. And how we evangelize will determine in no small part the health of this church, just as much as the food that you're buying determines in so many ways the health of your physical bodies. Anemic evangelism will starve us, and it will waste away. Careless evangelism will stuff our churches with false converts, people who think that they are saved and are not saved, and our church will become sick and unsound and dysfunctional and maybe even die. But a biblical understanding of conversion will encourage us to practice a type of evangelism. For understanding this type of conversion, we have to understand that these are interrelated marks, what we believe about what God does and what we proclaim to other people. And understanding these matters help us to freely share the good news of Jesus Christ with others as we plead with them to count the cost and to lay all aside and persuade them to come to Christ with our words, words that Isaiah promises us will not return void. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And the Bible says that the change that we need, the change that you need, is not merely to discover yourself, but to turn and to be converted. You don't need a better you. You need a new you. So in conversion, we resign our claim to be the final judges of our lives, to be the governors and rulers of our lives, and acknowledge our role belongs. This role belongs to God alone. Brothers and sisters, our past sins need to be forgiven. Our present lives need to be reoriented. Our future destiny needs to be changed from hell to God's righteous judgment in His heaven by His gracious forgiveness in Christ. According to the Bible, the real change of Christian conversion involves relying on Christ alone. We're not simply to just justify ourselves before God, to improve our lives here a little, better a little, every little day, but we are to think along these lines and turn and repent by faith in Christ. Friends, church is not where you come to learn a few tips so that you might be able to make it through the week. Church is where you come to give God the glory for what He has done for us and for our salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True conversion rests on Christ and on His merits alone. This great challenge is all about realizing that we can never go to church enough, we can never teach the Bible enough, we can never go to enough classes, we can never give enough money, we can never be beautiful enough or right enough or happy enough or contented enough in all of these religious matters to merit God's goodwill towards us. We have to realize that because of our sin, we are desperate before God, regardless of how prosperous our outward situation might be. Friends, true conversion like this is a work of the Spirit, where we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. We need God to do this, and this is exactly what He said He would do. Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone, and from their flesh give them a heart of flesh. Friends, you have to see the importance here for your spiritual health and the spiritual health of our church individually. Understanding conversion this way means that someone is not a Christian because they come to church. You're not born a Christian. You're not made a Christian because you were baptized. You are a Christian because you have placed faith in Christ. And corporately, as we think of this, as a church, we have to consider what we are doing when we baptize people. We have to be slow to hear genuine professions of faith so that we give people true assurance and not false assurance. We need to celebrate examples of repentance and faith by creating opportunities for people to share their testimony. That's why when you come, people read their testimony when we have baptism from the stage, or members share their testimony when they're trying to join this church. We need to be faithful to practice church discipline. There are times when professing Christians are confronted with sin and refuse to repent. And what we need to be faithful to say is that that is not the nature of a truly converted person. And we always need to be faithful to keep the Lord's Supper, baptism, and church membership linked, because the same requirement is true for all of them. Someone must be genuinely converted to participate in those realities. Why do we do all of this and put care into this and think like this? Because of the joy of what we have found by faith in Christ. We want to preserve that treasure and protect that treasure and lift high that treasure and proclaim that treasure. We do not want to diminish the worth of that treasure and demean that gospel. There is the surprise. There is his joy. Notice third, its cost. Look again at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. As our Hebrew man sprints home, surely he had to be thinking thoughts like, what an unbelievable find. I can't even believe that I just found this. I have found treasure in a field. But I can't just take it. I have to buy the field. But how can I afford to buy the field? I'll sell my farm, all my crops, I'll sell my tools, all that I have. If I sell everything, that should be enough. He never thinks for a moment that he's making a sacrifice. It makes me think of famous words that many of you are familiar with. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that is the point of this parable. It serves as a vivid picture of joy surrendering lesser treasures to find greater ones. When we are surprised by joy, we will surrender lesser treasures to find greater ones. The point is in the behavior of the finder. He found something hidden worth all that he had, and he took every necessary measure to acquire it. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And from joy acquired, regardless of the cost, sacrifice is made because it is beyond compare and worth. Whatever is required to participate in it is worth it. In so many ways, this parable describes how a person is converted, how a person is brought into the kingdom of heaven. He discovers this treasure and is impelled by joy to sell all that he has of earthly treasures. One pastor said it like this: you are converted to Christ when Jesus becomes for you a treasure chest of holy joy. You are born again or converted when Christ becomes a treasure in whom you find so much delight that trusting him and obeying him and turning from all that belittles him becomes your normal habit in life. Jesus' parable helps us see that our sense of value is often skewed. It's not simply, as in the agrarian parables, that we are unable to perceive true greatness and strength, where we associate ourselves with what appears to be powerful. It looks big. It looks right. Jesus says our value system is wrong. What we think is worthy and worth it and valuable and eternal is often not. Jesus tells us that our relation to God is the most important part of our life and all other pursuits are trivial in comparison. But more specifically, understanding what God has done for us in Christ and following Christ are more valuable than all else we could possess or seek. It's clear here for Jesus that we cannot be people who are focused on our own things and do justice to God's kingdom. God's call trumps all else in life. And this parable tells us that it is worth it. Jesus says, because the kingdom is present, radical response is required right now. Because the kingdom is worth all that we have, and joy and celebration should accompany our finding and our involvement in the kingdom right now. Brothers and sisters, one of the marks of genuine conversion to faith in Christ is a life filled with joy at what God has done for us in Christ. You might experience terrible tragedy, unspeakable sorrow, incredible suffering, huge disappointment, career setback in your life. And yet the mystery of the kingdom is that amid it all, you might be able to know the joy of the saving faith of Jesus Christ. But the problem with most of us is that we would like a little bit of the kingdom as an add-on to the rest of our lives because we want to hedge our bets. But Jesus tells us you cannot hedge your bets with his kingdom. The parable urges us to abandon what we thought was the focus of life and focus entirely on what God is doing with the kingdom, because our lives must express the ultimate value that we have found in Christ. And Jesus tells us that it ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day, When John Huss saw that he wasn't able to be given a forum for explaining his ideas, let alone a fair hearing, he finally said, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands, I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on the truth and justice." And so on July 6, 1945, he was summoned before the council once again. The emperor looked regal and distinguished with his crown on his head and his scepter in his hand. Around him stood princes and nobles. The cardinals and bishops were there to pronounce judgment upon Huss and give him a sentence of death. They placed Huss on a high platform so that he might be able to be seen by all of the assembly. A band of soldiers stood guard around him. Huss knew that his life was in danger, but he also knew that his God and Savior would hear him and help him. So falling on his knees, he prayed for strength that he might be faithful to the end. His enemies accused him of heresy, and they passed sentence upon him. He was to be burned at the stake. His answer to their sentencing was this prayer: "O Lord God, I beseech thee, for thy mercy's sake, pardon all my enemies, for thou knowest that I have been falsely accused and unjustly condemned, but do thou forgive sin." Infuriated, his enemies accused him, calling him Judas, the betrayer of the Lord, to which he replied, "I place all my confidence and hope in God, my Savior. I know he will never take from me the cup of salvation, but that by grace I shall drink of it today in his kingdom." They had no pity for his sufferings. They mocked him. They placed on his head a paper crown about 2 feet high, that in which were painted three devils, as well as these words, "Arch heretic," which meant that he was the greatest enemy of the church. Again, Huss calmly replied, "My Lord Jesus bore a painful crown of thorns for me, a poor sinner, and died the shamed death on a cross. For his sake I will cheerfully boast and bear this lighter crown." Enraged, they cried, "Now we deliver your soul over to Satan and to hell." So he replied, "I commit my soul to my gracious Lord Jesus Christ." He was led out to the place of execution. It was a meadow outside of the city. 800 guards accompanied him, a large army for a poor, unarmed man. As he passed the archbishop's palace, his enemies were burning his books in the courtyard. When he arrived at the spot he would die, Huss fell on his knees, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and prayed these last words: "Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Lord Jesus, I cheerfully suffer this terrible and cruel death for the sake of thy holy gospel and the preaching of thy sacred word. Do thou forgive my enemies the crime they are committing." Executioners took him, bound him to the stake with wet ropes, fastened his neck with a rusty chain, heaped straw and wood up to his chin, and then they lit the pile, and the flames wrapped around his body, and all those present heard an unusual sound. They didn't hear Huss screaming. They heard Huss singing. He sang praises to God as he entered eternal glory. Infuriated, after his death, they gathered his ashes and threw them into the Rhine River to show their hatred for him. And he did it all for joy. And it was worth it. Brothers and sisters, I know that we live in a world of missed expectation. And so many of you have longed for different situations and providences in life than the ones that you've been given. But Jesus tells us that his kingdom exceeds anything you could have ever dreamed for. It's greater for anything you could have ever hoped for. It's of unimaginable worth. It's worth every sacrifice you could ever pay. It's worth giving up everything now for the sake of the kingdom. Not only that you might experience its blessing in the future, but that you might know its reality right now. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, if you are here and you have not yet placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to Christ. You can know his saving forgiveness right now. You can know His mercy right now. You can know His goodness and His faithfulness right now. And for those of you who are weary and long for rest, turn again afresh to the Scripture and be assured of Jesus' words. You can experience the joy of His rest right now. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would look to the Son of God right now. That we would believe in the Son of God right now. That we would trust in the Son of God right now. We thank You for these promises. And God, we ask that You would help us to believe them. Father, we pray that You would help our unbelief in moments where we are overwhelmed by the providences of this life. And Father, for the joy set before us, like our Lord Jesus, may we endure it all because it is worth it.